Our Father, we're so thankful for every opportunity we have to teach and to study and to share together the Word of God, because we know that we need to be workmen tested and then confirmed by God, and to be sure that we have no shame in our profession and also in our walk. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We look with amazement upon the great men of the Bible who lived in the days before the Word was written, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and so many great men from the Old Testament who did not have the written Word to go to. We are amazed at their testimony and at their faith. And we are grateful and thank you tonight, Lord, for the great abundance of this written testimony that we have from which to gain wisdom and guidance. Continue to teach us, Lord, concerning the promises of your covenant, specifically this promise of prosperity, divine prosperity, for which we thank you so very much, not only for the gift and the promise, but also for the revelation of it. In the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's go to our theme scripture, which is found where?
Third John.
Okay, you guys that are in 1 John are 2 Johns off. We're in 3 John.
Amen.
And verse number 2, huh? Closeness doesn't count, doesn't it? Does it, huh? 3 John and verse 2. And let's recite it together. What's the promise? Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. We've been talking for the last several weeks about conditions for prosperity. What does God require? He's given us this wonderful covenant promise, this very important, valuable, and desirable blessing. And we are to receive this one as we receive all of God's blessings, the same way the great men of the Bible did by faith. But we have discovered that faith without action is dead. It's not faith at all. It's just wishing, wishful thinking. And faith, in order to be true faith and have any power, have any spiritual force behind it, have the ability to make something happen, has to have some corresponding action with it. And we've talked about a variety of the actions that are called for in the Word of God. For example, we found out that that we cannot believe God for the promises of His financial blessing if we are unwilling to sow what we have already into the kingdom. If we eat all of our seed and don't plant some, then we're not going to have anything to reap. And the apostle told us in 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, didn't he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. The key to that is the story of the creation in Genesis 1, that everything produces after its own kind. It is a law of God's creation. And he set into motion that when you plant grass seed, if you plant fescue seed, you do not get Bermuda. And if you plant beans, you don't get potatoes. And if you want financial blessing, if you want an increased harvest in financial areas, then you increase the amount of seed that you're planting. And it's unfortunate, but it is true that many within the Christian church do not understand that principle. And those, of course, outside the Christian church generally do not understand it. And whenever they hear a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, or someone expounding on this principle and exhorting and encouraging the people to plant more seed, then you get the headlines in the newspaper or the blurbs on the television, money hungry, all they want is the money, and so on and so forth. And I'm sure that there are some of those in the body of Christ who do have ulterior motives for that kind of teaching. But the preponderance of those, at least those that are sincere and anointed men of God, simply are exhorting the people as the county agent would exhort the local farmer. And the local farmer who wants a greater harvest of corn, what would the county agent tell him to do? Why don't you clear this 5 acres over here and plant it? Put more seed in the ground. Find you some more soil and plant some more seed. I mean, that's the key element. But when a pastor does that, when a teacher does that from the Word of God, he becomes a charlatan. And it obviously is a twisted understanding or a lack of understanding altogether from the Word of God. One of the principles that we want to discuss tonight, and this is the last one, at least the last one that I have an intention to deal with, unless the Lord brings something up tonight, comes from the book of the Proverbs, and there are several passages in the Proverbs, some of which those of you who have been studying with us on Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour, as we've been going verse by verse through the Proverbs, you already have seen a couple of these verses, or several of these verses, in fact. And it covers it. The verses that we're going to share tonight discuss the principle or the condition of divine prosperity being diligence. Another word for diligence would be industry. Laziness, slothfulness, a slack hand is a sure path to poverty. And a person may not walk in the blessings of God's divine prosperity if he is in violation of the basic work ethic which is in the Scripture. One of the things that has made our country great is the fact that its national, public, and private life is based upon the Word of God. Those that came here came for opportunity and freedom, and they took advantage, made the most of this opportunity, and they worked. And they got pieces of land, and they cleared them, and grubbed out the stumps, and plowed the ground. It's interesting to me that it's difficult for most of us today to clear a little area and plant a little 50 by 50 garden because it's so much work. It is work. But in those days when men came to these shores, didn't have any, there was no welfare, there was no industrial system at all here, and it was get a piece of ground, which was generally woods, and make it produce in accordance with the laws of God and His creation, and build from that. And generally from nothing, people, men and women working together in the fields and their children alongside them, as soon as they were able to, when the kids were small, if they were old enough to walk, they were old enough to pull rocks and clear the field from rocks. When they got a little bigger, they were old enough to carry branches and sticks and so on. And when you see the man in the field chopping his cotton and weeding his corn, hoeing his corn, you see the kids out there and mamas too, and that's still being done, interestingly enough, in places in our country. For example, some of you may know something about the Amish people. And it's very interesting that in our land, the farmers are going under right and left. By the thousands, farmers are going under. But where the Amish aren't going under, they're expanding. They're buying farmland. And most of them are still farming it with horses and single plows and the sweat of their brow. And they're making money at it. And when the kids grow up, they help them get a start and buy a piece of ground and go farm it. And there are those that say the family farm cannot survive. Well, it can't survive based on today's work ethic and today's borrowing standards and so on. But the family farm can survive. God's people are proving that the family farm can survive. Most of these farms are small farms under 100 acres, just little farms. But they're productive and profitable and so on. So that which made the country great is still applicable today, whether it be on the farm or in the factory or wherever, because it's a principle of the Word of God. It's not an American principle. Our forefathers just adopted the biblical principle and said, God said it, that settles it for me. That makes it right, and I'm going to abide by it. And parents brought their children in that way. And the kids, instead of watching television all day, and instead of riding their bicycle all day, and instead of flying their kites all day, and instead of hanging around at the Kmart parking lot all day, you know, when you chop corn all day, you don't feel like hanging out at the Kmart parking lot. You can't work in the cotton field all day. And you say, well, I don't have any cotton field. Well, then give the boy a shovel and show him a corner in the backyard and let him dig and let him plant and let him weed and let him work. And there's nothing, kids can be taught how to wash windows. Your wife doesn't have to wash every window in the house. And the children are old enough to do that. So you understand what I'm trying to say. Kids who grow up in that way generally don't have time or energy to get into trouble. What they want to get into when it turns dark is bed. And there's something very positive about that. All right? Now, children that grow up that way generally become adults that are that way. And they're the kind that if work starts at 8:30, you'll find them there at 8:15 or 8:20. You don't find them there at 8:40. If it's over at 5 o'clock, they'll be there till 6, not looking to get out at 4:30, because that's bred into them, and they've been trained that way. And so as they grow older, they learn diligence. You don't all of a sudden drop off a turnip truck at age 25 having to make a mortgage, and you now become diligent. You learn how to do that from the ground up. And so let's go to some of the scriptures and see the importance of diligence. We're going to look at the conditions of prosperity, and one of those is diligence. Putting God's principles to work, working with Him rather than against Him. Proverbs 20 is the first verse. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 13. Let's read it together. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Stop right there. If you love sleep, what will you do?
Sleep.
You'll sleep a lot. Now, when you sleep a lot, you can't work. Is that right?
Yeah.
So love not sleep, or what will be the result?
Poverty.
You'll come to poverty. Now, that's a promise. That's a promise. Children ought to be taught how to set an alarm clock and hear it and get up. Open thine eyes, read this with me now. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. What does that mean? If you get up and go to work, what will you have? You'll have bread. You'll have something to eat. In other words, too much sleep will produce poverty. Obviously, we need sleep. It's important to us. God knows that. But too much of it will bring poverty. How many of us know that the body wants more sleep than it needs? Uh-huh. All right. And to get up, open your eyes, it says you'll be satisfied with bread. You'll have what you need. Okay, let's look to Proverbs 23 and 21. You moms who have breakfast on the table at 7 o'clock or 6:30 or 8 o'clock or whenever breakfast is ready. And your kids just don't like to get up that early. They want to sleep an extra half hour. So you fix them a separate breakfast. You need your heads examined.
Amen.
If you do. And you husbands that allow it need to have your heads examined.
Yes.
Same thing with dinner. All right, Ray, yes, you had your...
Yeah,
you want to make a comment? Yes, this is true. This is true.
Now, it's really bad when you go to a clerical level, and even though they're getting paid minimum wage, they don't realize if they're diligent and they work hard at it, they won't stay there.
Yes. So many, isn't it true that working in the business world as I did for so many years, I find that people did most of their work, most of their hard work, playing over the weekend, and then they come to work Monday to rest. And come in Monday morning, and it was great talk around the office. You know, it takes me till 12 o'clock, you know, or it takes me till Wednesday before I get my head finally together, you know, and those of you that work in the office, you know. Now, we talk about early in the morning, but what's a guy going to do who works the 11 to 7 shift? Or the one that works the 3 to 11 shift? See? How about the guy that goes to bed at 2 o'clock in the morning because of the way his schedule is? Now, he may not get up until 8 or 10 or noon or whatever. But the principle is the same, if you understand what I mean. Okay? All right? All right, let's look at Proverbs 23 and verse 21. This is an interesting verse. 23:21. Let's read the first half of it. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. All right? Too much to drink and... Why too much to eat? Why is that a problem? Because it'll make you what? sleepy. It'll make you sleepy, is that right? And if you'll love sleep, you'll come to
poverty.
Now, the nations who, the nations that take an afternoon siesta. Now, to many of us, that would sound like a, you know, a great idea. I mean, I can remember days that I wished I lived south of the border. No way after you're there. Okay? But all you have to do is go visit and see whether you prefer your afternoon nap or whether you prefer inside plumbing.
Amen.
See? Or if you prefer, if you would rather have your afternoon nap or if you'd rather have a little meat for supper along with your tortilla. You know? So the principle is, and, you know, folks will say, well, it's because of the climate. It's too hot to work. I don't know. I don't buy that. I mean, you know, I think God knew what kind of a world he was creating when he made it. Don't you? It's an accommodation, but I don't think it's an accommodation to the heat as much as it's an accommodation to the flesh. Okay? For if you want to nap in the middle of the afternoon, then you can work till 10 o'clock, whatever. All right, the rest of the verse. And drowsiness, read it with me, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. And the isn't it true that so many of these countries where there is a, you get the picture, don't you, south of the border. I use that as an example. Now, it's not the only place in the world. But you get the picture of the sleepy fella in the big sombrero and the drowsy eyes. And how's he dressed? He got a couple of rags thrown across him. And it is the word of God coming to pass in these societies and in these civilizations. Now, what is the answer for them? The answer is massive economic aid to these countries. That's the answer, isn't it? The answer is Dale Smith and his traveling gospel team. See, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus will set people free from their poverty. Poverty is a curse. And it comes along with these other, with these pagan religions. All right, let's look at Proverbs 10 and verse 4. Read the whole verse with me. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. Stop right there and tell me the word slack, its meaning. Idle, lazy. Okay, not complete, all right? Not fully in use, all right? A slack hand is a hand that is idle, not doing anything. And a person that deals with a slack hand will become what? He may not be poor now, but he's moving in which direction? Towards poverty. This messes us up sometimes because we look at a wicked man and we see his prosperity. We look at a lazy man and we see his prosperity and we see, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Why? Why is he prosperous when he's so lazy? But we know, according to the Word of God, what direction he's moving in. Wherever he is, he's moving towards poverty. The remainder of the verse continues. Read with me. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now, the diligent may not yet be rich, but he is moving in that direction. He is moving towards increase rather than decrease. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Read with me. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. He that gathereth by labor shall increase. The hand of the diligent will be made rich. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 14 over in the Gospels. Mark 14. And verse number 38. We'll read the whole verse, but especially the last part of the verse. You want to read with me? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. What does that mean in light of what we're saying tonight, what we're discussing tonight? What's that mean to you?
Be careful.
Be careful, why?
You could fall into temptation.
Not that part, the last part of the verse. What's that mean in light of what we're discussing? Okay, all right. I know the right thing to do, and I know what I should be doing, but my body is going to be my enemy in this regard because my body is going to fight. It's weak. The body is weak in terms of doing the work of God. That means that my body is going to have someone move it, and that's my spirit. My spirit is ready. My spirit is willing, but my flesh says, oh, give me 5 minutes more, only 5 minutes more. You ever heard your body say that? That's why most alarm clocks have snooze buttons on them. That's exactly what this is about. Because when we went to bed the night before, our spirit was ready to get up at 5:30, 6:30, 8:30, whatever is the time you know you need to be up. But when you wake, when you hear that thing, you want to hit the snooze button. A couple of minutes more, 5 minutes more, 8 minutes, whatever, as much as you can get. Why is that? Because the body is weak. Did you want to
make
a comment? Yes.
And your flesh usually is weak to do that.
Mm-hmm. 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 And that's the primary meaning of what he's getting at there. Let's move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, or chapter 9, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you're moving there, may I say this? I believe one of our primary responsibilities as parents is to help our children keep their weak flesh under control until their little spirits are strong enough to do it themselves. This is why you have to say to your child, if you have a child that from the first time you began to train them, and well, I want you to put your toys away, or I want you to take out the garbage, I want you to wash the dishes, I want you to whatever, you are greatly, greatly blessed. Most children need to be continually hemmed up in that area, continually reinforced. Now what you're doing is you are helping them do what they cannot do for themselves, and that is get this weak flesh under control so that when they, you know, when they get old enough, get their own jobs, that sort of thing, that they're going to be able to get up when they're supposed to. I was raised in an environment, I had very good upbringing, just excellent, really excellent upbringing, and in all but one way that I know of, and that was that in the morning, my mother always got me up. And she would call from downstairs, Vic, Vic, Vic. Yes, you know, and she'd be back 15 minutes later because she didn't hear the water running. So she'd call again, and she'd be back again, and she'd call again, and she kept calling till she finally got me up. She did that for as long as I can remember. When I went away to college, I didn't have my mama there. My mommy was not there. And my roommates and the other fellows in the dorm and in the house, they soon got tired. I mean, they didn't care for me like she did. Nobody loves me like she does. And I had a clock radio. I had an electric alarm. And I had a Big Ben banger. And I set them all, you know. And still, I'd sleep right through them. And I'd take the 8 o'clock classes, because the only time I get to class, wake up at 9:30. And and it's funny now, but it wasn't funny then. It was tragic. It was tragic. And it cost, that among other things, cost me a college education. I had a scholarship, an academic scholarship, to the University of Pittsburgh that paid 3/4 of my tuition. And I was, it was my objective to become a physician. I want to be a doctor. And I was a good student. I was an excellent student. But, you know, you know that only carries you so far. You have to be there to, to be in the class. And I couldn't get there. And I had never been taught, I'd never been forced to learn to get myself up. And it was so bad, I'm not proud of this, but it was so bad that on really important days, like when you have a final or something, I would make sure I had some guys lined up to make sure I'd be up in the morning. And they did all kinds of things. They one morning they dumped me out of bed, dumped the mattress out. And I did not wake up. I crawled back onto the bare springs and still asleep. And they, you know, we didn't have box springs, just the bare springs in the mattress and so on. And for sure, I did not know that all that occurred. And they just gave up on me and, you know, went on to class. And various and sundry, they put my bed out on I was on the second floor room. And our room was right over top, was at the front of the house. And there was a front porch right outside and they put my bed out on the front porch, you know, on the roof out there, you know, to try to help me lick this problem. And as I say, it is funny now, because that was, you know, that's 30 years ago when I was 18, 19. But I can tell you it wasn't funny for my dad, who was shelling out hard-earned bucks. He's getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and milking cows and going and working two jobs plus running the farm to pay a third of my college costs. And I paid a third with what I earned, and I had a third in the scholarship. When you figure room and board, that's how it worked out. And he's putting out hard-earned dollars for that. And here I am laying on the mattress cutting Z's. And he's home cutting meat, you know, to do that. And that was a source of much embarrassment to me when I realized what I'd done. And in the course of that, it was so bad that I left college in my fourth semester, the end of my second year, with so many incompletes that it was impossible for me to even finish out the semester. And Lois and I were married that fall, and I went to work slinging concrete, finishing concrete, throwing concrete blocks around and so on. When 2 years before, I had the, class president, top of my class, I had been awarded scholarships at three universities, and I had my choice. Wanted to be a doctor, pride of the family, to coming home tail between my legs, and I'd thrown it all away. And it is a miracle of God that he resurrected something I think useful out of that pile of trash in the late 1950s. So I understand this very, very well. And when Lois and I were married, the one thing I would not permit her to do was roust the boys out of bed. You get them an alarm clock, we'll teach them how to listen to it, how to set it, and they will get up in accordance with that. They like to sleep too, but they know how to set an alarm clock and get up. And I was, even after we were married, I didn't learn how to use an alarm clock until, I wouldn't use it. You know why? I had a new mommy. Mrs. Rockhill. And she did, you know, what I required her to do, and that was get me up. If she was unsuccessful, I was angry at her. It wasn't her fault, it was mine. But I was mad at her, and I let her know that she was a lousy wife because she did not get me up when she was supposed to. And it wasn't until it's been recent years, within the last 10 years, I don't know how many, she probably could tell you how many years, months, and days. But it has been recent years where I could set an alarm clock and hear it. Of course, it has a snooze button. enough of that. But you see, children need the help. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you don't, my mother did not do my wife any favor by giving her a man in his late teen, 19 years old, who didn't know how to get up himself. And so don't do that, you know, to some other young man or some young woman. Help your kids to master that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 24. Know ye not that, let me just read this to you and comment on it. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. In other words, if you're going to run this race of life, let's run to win. In a regular race, you only have one winner. But in the race of life, everybody can be a winner. And so Paul's saying, let's make a decision that the race we're running is of eminently more importance than a track race, a race on a track. And so if you're going to run this race, let's run it to win. And every man that striveth for the mastery, in other words, every man that really wants to win, is temperate in all things. In other words, he's moderate. Now they do it, that is the athletes do it, to obtain a corruptible crown. They win a gold medal. But we, an incorruptible crown, that is our eternal reward. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, I know what I'm doing, and I'm not shadow boxing. I've got a real enemy, and that's my body, and I've got to keep it under control. But I keep under my body, or a better translation would be, I keep my body under. I know my spirit's willing, but my body is weak. My flesh is weak, and I consider it not my enemy, but it is a great hindrance to me in trying to do what I know is right to do. Therefore, I have determined to keep my body under, that is, under the rule of my spirit, and bring it into subjection. The body has to be conquered. The flesh must be conquered. It will either run you or you will run it. So that lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, after I've done this wonderful work for God, if I don't keep my body under control, I could be a castaway. So it's important that we be diligent, and diligence is on the way to prosperity. Laziness is on the way to poverty. Anybody want to make an observation, ask a question about this subject before we move to the next major segment? Ron?
I'm thinking of the example of the drama group you were just talking about. When you have a strong spirit, it can combine with your soul to make your body
yes.
Want it to. If your spirit's weak and it doesn't have any will, then the body's going to control you.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly right. Yes, John?
Just lately, I've been working during the day, and anytime night work comes up, I'm always ready to go do that. And so for the past several weeks, between what Bruce has got to do, we hang walk over that and several other jobs and connections that I have, I've been pretty busy day and night. So things that don't usually get undone are becoming undone, like the grass is, you know, looking through the grass to make sure I know where my house is. And I came in the other night and David said, anything we can do with at least the front yard? And I've got a lawnmower that the wheels go one way and the other, and one wheel fell off, so I'm holding it up and, you know, cutting it.
I bet you're a sight. That must be a stitch. You watch you cut your grass.
When the other one fell off, I took one of the wheels and put one on one left front, one on the right rear. And the grass looks likewise.
Yes, I can well imagine.
I'm going to tie this in the scripture. So what had happened was the other day I told Jen, I said, honey, I'm working during the day, I'm working at night, and all I do is work, and I don't care to do anything.
And the boys aren't old enough to cut the grass.
I just, something's having to be undone, and right now, if that grass grows till it gets above the house, it'll have to be undone. And then I got to thinking, just as I was saying that, I thought about that scripture where Solomon said, I passed by the field of the slothful, and saw it all overgrown with nettles. One thing about that scripture, I thought, the field of the slothful.
Now, Lord, I don't care that. I am not slothful. I'm working during the day. I'm working at night. I come in at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. I go lay down in the bed, pass out, get up at 6 o'clock, and I'm working. I pass by the field of the slothful. I've been hearing that for the past 3 or 4 days. I've been hearing that as I walk way through my grass. So, anyhow, no matter what, I don't.
So you're looking for someone to come by and cut it for you? Is that the idea?
I owned up to it today. I really don't have an excuse. I could come in and teeter-totter that lawnmower 15 minutes and get the front yard. And I could come in at 5:30 between jobs and hit the side yard. I could do it. It could be done. I tried to figure when I could do it. I can do it.
We can pretty well do what we think is really important, can't we, huh? Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, we usually find a way. Okay. All right. I want to take the next few moments, probably until we're finished tonight, to share some of the dangers that can come with prosperity. And it is probably, as we look at some of these scriptures, these are the ones that those who do not believe that prosperity is a part of the covenant that we have with God, these would be some of the scriptures that they would hang that thought on. And just because prosperity brings with it a certain danger, certain dangerous things to be watchful for, does not mean that it is not the promise of God and not the blessing of God. We just have to properly use it. I give you a very common example. How many of you would agree that sexual desire is very much abused in our society? But would you say that God didn't intend for us to, within the confines of the marital relationship, to have sexual relations within that union? I mean, who's married who would be foolish enough to say that? Okay, so if that's the case, then you see the principle here. Just because the devil comes in and perverts the blessing of God is no reason for us to reject the blessing of God. And while prosperity does bring with it certain dangers, so does the anointing of God bring with it certain dangers. If God starts using you in a mighty way, I'm going to tell you there's some dangers involved there. And, many different kinds. But does that mean that we ought not to want to be used by the Lord? Of course not. We want to be mightily used by the Lord, and we'll trust Him to make the difference when we encounter the dangers. And I would rather have prosperity and beware of the dangers than not to be able to put shoes on my family and not to be concerned about the dangers. So let's go to Deuteronomy 8. And I've listed down a number of scriptures here as they came to me. Some of them restate the same principles, again. But I think you'll find them to be self-explanatory as we share them. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Now, what's the danger? The danger is pride. The danger is not seeing the hand of the source, the one who has provided the wealth, the one who has granted the means, but rather my power, my hand. Wasn't this Nebuchadnezzar's problem? This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He walked around the wall of Babylon. He said, look at this great city which my power and my influence has produced. And so one of the great dangers of being prosperous is being prideful, for the simple reason that God does not, I've never known him to rain money out of heaven. I've never known him to grow it on trees. It normally comes from very conventional ways. It comes through a successful business. It comes through a marketable talent. It comes through something that we apply our own effort, and God blesses the effort, and he multiplies a prosperous return to us. And so we look at ourselves and say, whoa, look at what my hand has developed. And so we have to be very careful of pride. The second thing that's in this passage, goes along with it, is in the 11th verse, isn't it? What does it say? Beware that thou forget not the Lord. All right, let's look over Deuteronomy 32 and look at verse number 15. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. Now, Jeshurun is a Hebrew title here for Israel. It means the upright one. He's talking here about his people, Israel. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. Now, the expression here would be the idea would be like a cow or an animal, something that is fat and prospering. And he's talking here about his people. His people have waxed fat, and they're prosperous, and they've kicked against him. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he, what? Forsook God. You see, his pride caused him to forsake God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is the reason why you don't see very many mighty called. You see mostly, or you see a high degree of poor. All right, let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1 and verse number 32. We're looking here at the dangers that can come with financial prosperity. 32nd verse. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. That's not, doesn't speak to what we want to hear or what we're looking at here. But what does it say? The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. What's the key word there? Fools. See, prosperity doesn't destroy. It's the fool that brings destruction upon himself through his own prosperity. A prosperity for a fool is the worst thing that could happen to him. It'll destroy him. It'll kill him. Okay? And then let's look at Ezekiel. This is a very interesting verse, or a series of verses from Ezekiel 16. And it is God's condemnation of the people of Israel who had their capital in Samaria. In the verse I'm going to read, 49 and 50, you will see the word Sodom. But actually, what he's referring to here is Samaria. If you look at the 51st verse, do you see, neither hath Samaria? And Sodom is a synonym here for Samaria. In other words, Samaria is like Sodom, and that's what he's describing here. So here's his indictment, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread. What does that mean? Too much abundance. Fullness of bread. And then abundance of idleness. No diligence, you see, no work involved. That was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Now, what's the principle involved there? She had lots of money and lots of time, but what did she do with her money? She spent it on herself instead of doing what? Instead of being rich to communicate. Paul said, charge the rich in this world to communicate, didn't he? And to give. But they wouldn't do it. It wasn't that they were prosperous. They had so much prosperity and they were enjoying it so much themselves and they would not share it with anyone else, and God calls that a sin. They were, verse 50, haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. So there can be a danger when we are wealthy and do not use it appropriately. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 3. And we begin to read here at the 14th verse. Now, this is God speaking to the rich church. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17 is the key verse. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so here's this idea of self-sufficiency, pride, and having no need for God. All right? Psalm 62. I love the Word of God, don't you?
Amen.
Just love the Word of God. I just love to read it and talk about it. And when I begin to... We were sitting in... we were in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and I have a sister and brother-in-law and family who live there. And he... My brother-in-law took a book off his bookshelf about the Amish people. And it was, they're very private. They have their, and they do not allow anybody to photograph them, because most people who photograph them want to do it for the wrong reasons. And they allowed this one photographer to do so, to photograph their people, and put it in a book. It's called The Gentle People. And I asked her to get me a copy of it. Has a photograph on one page, and then a verse of scripture is the only thing that's on the other page that describes the scene. And I was sitting at the dining room table and just leafing through this book and looking at the picture and reading the scriptures, and my spirit just began to just bubble within me. Just the Word of God, the power of the Word of God to bring joy and liberty and a sense of well-being. And time after time after time, I experience that with the Word of God. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? God's Word has a power in it. And I wasn't looking for anything specific. It was just the power of the Word itself. A single verse. And it just ministered to my spirit. All right, Psalm 62 and verse number 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Now notice, the psalmist didn't say, if riches increase, get rid of it as quick as you can, because it'll destroy you. That's not what it said. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, if God blesses you with material wealth, enjoy it. It's your right and it's your inheritance. Okay? Let's go to Proverbs 11 again. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that rises in our hearts when we just read it. The 28th verse. We're looking at the dangers of being prosperous. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Why will the righteous flourish as a branch? Because they're not trusting in their riches. What's a righteous man trusting in? He's trusting in the Lord, isn't he? Okay? So if we're rich and trust in our riches, we're certainly going to fall. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Words of Jesus. I'm going to begin to read in the 16th verse, but the key verses I want us to see are the 20th and the 21st. I'm sorry, we need to back up and to the 13th verse. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now look at the first part of the 15th verse. Take heed and what?
Beware.
Beware of covetousness. Now, what's happening here? Here's a man whose father had apparently died, and there was a family feud over the division of the inheritance. And they were lusting after their father's money. That is so common.
Amen. Yeah,
Jesus said, Beware of covetousness. Do you know what the word covetous literally means? What's another word for covetousness, a synonym?
Greed.
All right, another word. Let's look at Ephesians. Go to the book of Ephesians. Thank you, John. Book of Ephesians. Let me see if I can put my finger on it. Thank you. 5:5. I figured while you were all turning there, I could find it, but I couldn't find it that quickly. Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Thou shalt not covet is another way of saying thou shalt not make idols out of things. And a person who is covetous, if you covet something, you have made an idol out of it to the degree that you must have it in order to be happy. That's what covetousness is all about. You know, you can covet a person. You can covet a position. You can covet things. But it's putting them in a place that God really belongs. Okay? All right? Now, let's go back to... No, let's save that for next week. That's right. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 9:10. What are some of the dangers? This to me is the greatest danger of all. What are some of the dangers of having the things of this world? And frankly, if you don't feel that you can control prosperity, if you don't feel that you can withstand the dangers and avoid the pitfalls, then you need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor and take a vow of poverty or live on barely get along street or whatever you feel that you can do and handle. You need to do that. Why? Because Jesus said, if your hand offend you, do what? Now that is radical surgery, isn't it? And if your eye offend you, do what?
Pluck it out.
Why? Because it is better for a man to go into hell halt or maimed, into heaven halt or maimed. Thank you. Wipe the perspiration off your brow. Rather than to go whole into hell. And so it would be better for you to have nothing when Jesus came to take you than for you to have everything and have him not take you, have him leave you behind. Okay? So you're better off to enter Abraham's bosom eating the crumbs from the rich man's garbage can than it is for you to be across the chasm in the fire, burning in torment and crying for a little drink, and you had pheasant in your mouth when you went, if you understand what I'm trying to say. Okay? All right, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. But they that will be rich. Now, the idea here is those that desire to be rich. Their will is to be rich. That this is something very important to us. I see nothing wrong with our desiring the blessings and the promises of God. But to desire them to the exclusion of our relationship with God, or our responsibility to him and to our fellow man, is to be wanton. And when we set our will on the... I preached a message from this pulpit some years ago in which I shared with you the difference between prosperity and idolatry. The Bible teaches prosperity as the will of God for his people. But it also teaches that when prosperity... the desire for prosperity becomes idolatry, that it's destruction. They that will be rich have a will to be rich, consuming desire for the wealth of this world, fall into temptation and a snare and into, are you at 1 Timothy 6? Okay, I heard some pages turning. I thought maybe I gave you a wrong reference. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now you watch this 10th verse, and you will find that money, too much of it, loving it, can cost you your eternal life. Oh, no, Pastor, I don't believe that that can happen. Well, you haven't read the same book I did.
Amen.
For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Now, to have erred from the faith means that they at what time were what?
In the faith.
In the faith. They were part of the faith, but they have erred from the faith. They have strayed from the faith. They have departed from the faith. They knew God, but it wasn't enough. They wanted, they had to have, not they want, they had to have the things of this world. In order to be a truly happy Christian, I have to have 4 cars. In order to be truly complete and for my joy to be full, I have to have 5 bedrooms, an acreage. In order for me to be truly happy and complete and fulfilled in my Christian experience, I must have at least 4 years' salary laid back. If my wife doesn't have a fur, then there's my Christianity's not complete. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so there are a number of dangers. Now, I want to say this again in conclusion, at least for what I have to say tonight, that if you feel that you cannot resist the dangers, then you don't believe God for prosperity. You stay in the situation you're in. If you're comfortable with that, and that's balance in your life, that's fine. But if you're dissatisfied with your financial situation, and if you're dissatisfied with the level of prosperity in which you're operating, then believe God for the covenant promises that we have from Genesis to Revelation, and trust Him to also make the difference in protecting you from the dangers. And don't let the dangers dissuade you from the blessing. Now, I'm going to give you a ridiculous example. There are those who would say correctly that when you decide to give your life to Jesus Christ, to be converted and to become His follower and live your life for Him, you'll find out what the devil is all about. And prior to that time, you didn't even know there was a devil. Now all of a sudden, he seems to know everything about you. And you're rapidly finding out very much about him. Now, that happened in my life, I'm sure did in yours as well, because you became his target when you became a threat to his kingdom. All right? Who would say, well, I'm not going to give Jesus my life if I'm going to become a target for the devil? I don't want to suffer all of those things. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? I don't want the blessing of eternal life because there's too much danger. The devil want to kill me. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have enough trouble. I don't need him on my case. So I don't want eternal life. Now, that'd be dumb. And this is the same way. I don't want the blessings of God because I love them and they're too dangerous. So that's my thoughts for this evening. Anybody want to ask a question or make an observation about anything that we've discussed tonight? We're going to conclude our study next Wednesday night.
Yeah, in the field of high finance, it's amazing. I see a lot of young men out there of my age, whatever.
Notice how he said that? Young men my age. Slipped that right in there, didn't you, huh? Yeah, I know it does. I feel good that you feel good.
Go ahead. It's amazing, although they profess to be Christians, they pursue. I did a word study on the verse that we just completed, and it means to will, that money means to pursue it.
Mm-hmm.
To the detriment of their family, to the detriment of their personal health.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's good to be diligent, but let me put it this way, it's not good to be a workaholic.
Yes, yeah, that's correct. That is correct.
It's amazing.
Having your values and your priorities in correct sequence and order. Yes. Yes, Joan?
I know people enjoy life more when they're working and have a job. I mean, even Amy at 5, you know, she's useful, she can do it. But I wonder how you feel personally about an allowance, like not paying them for, like per job, but just in general, if they do a task, giving them a quarter for a day of work or something, if they didn't complete every task, that they don't get it.
Well, my own personal view, I don't think I could give you scripture. Now I'm going to give you an opinion, okay? And that is that I like the idea of allowances. It's part of the training process to teach a child the value of money and how to look after it and how to use it and so on. Payment for contributing to the family and doing jobs and so on around the house, I do not like because... the children learn to equate the fact that I won't do anything around the house unless I'm paid for it. And I don't like that. And so the way we did it in our house was that there was an allowance, and that allowance was their participation in that part of the family resources. And the allowance would be withheld, however, if they did not fulfill their part of the family. In other words, if they were not part of the family in terms of not doing the normal chores and so on that they were expected to do. But there was not 25 cents for taking out the garbage, 50 cents for every A. We'd give you a dollar and a half for weeding. In other words, you have a union negotiation every time you have a project, you know, around the house. Others would not make the allowance a part of that procedure at all. And make I see some value in that. That if the child doesn't fulfill his work, you'd use the scriptural correction, which is the rod on the fat part of the body, rather than the withholding of the allowance. And I think that probably has more validity. But the allowance I think is good. I believe it's appropriate. And but as payment for work done, I think is not good at all. Not good at all. It sends the wrong signal. In the same way that if you're in your house, you have, let's say you have one income, two incomes, however many you have, as husbands and wives, you certainly don't want to have my money and her money. Amen. Don't ever do that. That'll rip at the fabric of your marriage. You bring the contribution in, and it's the family money, and he has his allowance, and she has her allowance. Or discretionary spending, whatever they want to do with that. And you treat the children the same way, out of the family budget. Mr. Song.
Yeah, I've been thinking a couple of weeks. If you have a house or a car, if you come to a medical or a car, that's nearly said things. That's only his gift from us, I mean, from our father. They love us. We can be a prophet now, but he loved us, so he gave us a house, and he said, oh, they allow us that.
Mm-hmm.
If we treat our children...
Providing with their needs, I think what Joan is describing is a discretionary allowance that the child can count on and learn how to administer at a young age. And I think that's good. Yes, Chris.
Yeah, but for that's just good sound practice.
Yes.
And, she's starting to think about these things, and she doesn't understand it yet. But when she has some things to administer on her own, where we would provide for all of her needs, she never had to think about that.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm glad she's.
As I say, as we know more about the Lord, there are a lot of things I do with our children differently. I think Lois feels the same way, that I would do things differently. She feels that I would, right? Because I've learned some things. It was unfortunate that our children were grown before I ever knew anything.
Amen.
I was pretty dumb when we raised our kids. And I could raise them. Oh, I could really do it now. Why is it we get too soon old and too late smart? All right. All right, are we ready to go then? Next Wednesday night, we'll conclude our study on the subject of prosperity. Father, we thank you for the promise that you have given to us. We thank you for the work of Jesus at Calvary and now at your right hand to be the guarantee of all of the benefits of that covenant, all the promises that are part of it. We thank you for being such a loving, forgiving, caring, compassionate Heavenly Father. Help us to be such with our children as well. Help us to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord so that they may be even more in the mold and the image of Jesus Christ than we are. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.